Let me invite you to stand as you're able for the reading of the gospel this morning. Thank you. I'm reading from the gospel according to Luke from the 24th chapter, beginning with the 13th verse. Now on that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And Jesus said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days?" Jesus asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Then Jesus said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening and the day is nearly over." So Jesus went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you please be seated? Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for all that has taken place as we gather this day to worship you. But now, as we look at this holy word, we would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts here together would be acceptable in your sight, that you would enable us to hear your voice above this preacher's voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, my friends, I can't tell you what an honor and privilege it is to be with you to celebrate 150 years of ministry. I mean, that is even older than I am. It's absolutely amazing. In fact, it's older than any of us, isn't it? And to have this theme to rejoice and lift every voice. And surely that has what has been happening as we have been gathered this morning already. For the music has been absolutely outstanding. Oh, I thank you very, very much. It's incredible. As we gather on this third Sunday after Easter, I think it's important to remember that Jesus was around for a period of time following the resurrection. It was about 40 days, they tell us. What a wonderful 40 days that must have been for the disciples. Slowly, the wonderful truth won out over their lifelong belief that dead men do not live again. There was the delicious hope every morning as they would arise that at any moment Christ might show up. With every appearance of the risen Jesus, there was more and more proof that he was alive forever. But most of all, there were the actual appearances, the teaching and the reminders, the promises and the warnings that he gave. I think if I had been one of those early disciples that were there, what would have been most amazing to me would have been my rethinking all the things that Jesus had taught and told us before the cross. Again and again, I imagine it would come back to me. Yes, he did say that. He did tell us that. He did tell us that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and after 3 days would rise from the dead. What was I thinking? He told us. He taught us. How did I miss that and let him go to his death misunderstood and alone? How did I let that happen? At least these 40 days gave these disciples the chance to get it right in their understanding. There is no substitute, my friends, for spending time with Jesus. There is no substitute for that. But what were these days for Jesus? What was God's purpose in that more than a month's time between his rising on earth and the empty tomb and then his ascension into heaven? What was unfinished in his work or incomplete in the training of these disciples that could be important enough to deny Jesus the full enjoyment of his Father's home above? What did Jesus want to be sure that the disciples got this time? That's the question I want us to look at this morning. First, Jesus, I would suggest, wanted to leave them and leave us with no doubts about the resurrection. You know, some things are so wonderful, so absolutely incredible that we just simply can't take them in. We have to get used to the idea. And so Jesus piles up the proof during this time of Eastertide when we have these different stories, these different accounts during these weeks. He piles up the proof to Mary, to Peter, to the two going on the road to Emmaus, to the 10 disciples gathered together, and then the next time a week later to the 11 disciples together, to James, and even one time to 500 at once. No doubt, The disciples needed extra time with Jesus. In this passage from Luke, we're told that Jesus comes alongside of these two who were going to Emmaus, and he's talking about all, as they're talking about all that's happened, and Jesus says, well, what are you talking about and what's going on? And they look and they're still sad. They obviously have not yet believed the story of the women who had gone to the tomb early in the morning. They had not realized. They had not let it sink in and become a reality for them that the resurrection, the miracle of Easter, changes everything. It changed everything for the first disciples, but they didn't understand that. But let us hear for ourselves what Jesus said to them and says to us, oh, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. And then Jesus began to connect the dots and interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. The church, my friends, is often like these two disciples trying their best to get away. We as the church often are trying to get away as well, seeking to remove ourselves from those hard places so that we don't have to be confronted with the challenges of a hurting and broken world. 40 years ago this past Friday, Martin Luther King Jr. was killed in Memphis, Tennessee. 40 years ago, I was preparing to graduate from high school. And although his personal dreams were taken away on April the 5th, 1968, the dream that Martin had for our nation and for us to be able to live together peacefully as brothers and sisters, thank God that dream has not been diminished. As I look around, I see a lot of places where the church is out there on the road to Emmaus, not sure where it's going. In every city in the United States, you can find big, beautiful churches with only a handful of worshipers each Sunday. And then throughout the week, it's locked up tight. In some neighborhoods, far more children gather together to find some sense of community in a gang rather than coming to Sunday school or participating in a youth group. And there are people who have no place to sleep but on the streets, and they don't venture inside the church. What would happen? What would happen if we suddenly took the risen Jesus seriously when he proclaims, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe? We have become steeped in the scientific method idea that seeing is believing. Just like the first disciples, we want to be truly convinced before we're willing to step out in faith. But the Church of Christ is found on the complete reversal of that idea. In fact, this very church was founded on the complete reversal of that very idea, because first you believe and then you can see it. Believing is seeing. Believing provides the vision, the insight, the perception necessary to change things and make things happen. Physicist Fred Allen Wolfe says that quantum physics, and I don't know anything about quantum physics, but he says it boils down to this. The universe does not exist independent of the thoughts of the observer. The universe does not exist independent of the thoughts of the observer. The fundamental principle is, you will see it when you believe it. Faith, faith, my friends, in the risen Christ changes the way we believe which changes the way we are able to see. Did you ever hear the story about the two men who were sent by a shoe manufacturer to a far-off country to sell shoes? One wrote back, "I have terrible news. This is a God-forsaken country that you have sent me to. Nobody here wears shoes. I'm coming home." The other man wrote, "This is a wonderful country you have sent me to. I am so grateful you sent me to this territory. Nobody here wears shoes. Send me 5,000 pairs." Can you see the difference? It is the ability to really see that releases the power in our lives. The wrong perspective can be imprisonment, but the right perspective can empower us. In fact, neurologists tell us that you have to learn to see. After surgery, adults who have been blind since birth cannot immediately see what their vision registers because they don't have the experience or meaning necessary to interpret and understand the sight. They can't make sense out of what they are seeing in this new world. All the nerves and impulses are there, but they are mentally blind. Their habits, their behaviors are still those of their unsighted life. Lots of patients behave blind and refuse to see even after their sight is restored. Marius von Sinden concluded in his book, Space and Sight, that sooner or later, persons come to a motivation crisis, and not every patient gets through it. There are plenty of people out there who are seeing, but not seeing. Jesus could work with people who had to see first in order to believe. That's what his post-resurrection appearances are all about. That's what our Christian missions is still about today. The church reaches out and meets people at their point of need. They experience God's goodness and grace, and then they can begin to believe in a loving God. But Jesus offers a special blessing to those who believe without first seeing. We are those disciples. We are the recipients of Jesus' special blessing, for we have received the breath of the Holy Spirit to empower us as we go into the world. So, my friends, what's stopping us? What's keeping us hidden away? Part of the problem, I'd suggest, is that we have let what we believe become separated from the way we act. But what if we let Jesus' command, "First you believe and then you see," spill over into our life? Not just the religious part. If we believe that God is in the midst of a great work this day, that the best days of Main Street Church are in the future and not in the past, then we can begin to see it. Of course, between believing and seeing is a lot of hard work. Believing isn't the same thing as wishing. Believing takes some sweat and takes some blood. It requires enthusiasm and energy and zeal. To get from believing to seeing takes those in our midst who really do get it, who see the vision. Christians who believe and communicate that the church today can be as alive and strong a body of the risen Christ as it has ever been. These are the faithful who call others to come on. Come on. It takes believers who stand up in the midst of their congregation and silence all the gloom and doom attitudes that pervade too many of our churches. What happens? What happens when the spirit of faith takes hold, when believing is seeing? I'd like to suggest that churches with shrinking attendance don't move into smaller rooms. They redesign themselves to meet the needs of their community. Churches with unmet pledges don't slash their budgets. They make the needs known and expect surprising results. Churches are filled with laity and clergy passionate about doing God's work. That's what happens when God's Spirit takes hold and when believing is seeing. So finally, as God sent Jesus, so Jesus sends us. We minister in the world under God's say-so, under God's authority. How many parents have told their children to do something and been met with that age-old question, why? And then the parents have responded with, because I say so. I heard it in the choir. Because I say so. When I get to that point, when I get to that point with my parents, I knew what they meant. Now somehow, when my children got to that point with me, they still didn't seem to understand. Years ago, Dan Aykroyd and the late John Belushi teamed up to create some wacky characters. Two of the best were Jake and Elwood, the Blues Brothers. Now I'm dating myself. These two were sent out on a fundraising mission for their former Catholic school by the elderly nun. And as the Blues Brothers, they went about their schemes, they proclaimed that they were on a mission from God. Obviously, they were not on a mission from God. They were trying to work a series of successful scams. And the Blues Brothers were easy to laugh at. The problem comes when we consider the possibility of someone's really being on a mission from God, and we still tend to giggle. Is that excessively exalted language for the activities of someone we might actually know? To be on a mission from God? Is someone like the checkout clerk at a Walmart on a mission from God? Is someone like the neighbor who feeds your cat when you are out of town on a mission from God? Is someone like the 14-year-old daughter with her room filled with giggling girlfriends on a mission from God? And is someone who with bills to pay and kids to shuffle and dinner to cook and a garage to clean out and 10 pounds to lose on a mission from God? Yes. Yes. All these people, they may very well be on a mission from God just as we are ourselves. How dare someone make such grandiose claims for others or for ourselves? You know, one of the signs of the delusions of grandeur on the Minnesota Multiphasic Personality Inventory is a positive answer to the question, do you believe you are a special agent of the Lord? And if you say yes, they're going to look at you strange. Well, my friends, I'm here today to say, and this church, after 150 years of ministry, is saying, we can answer that question yes. We can fill in that hole with our number two pencil. We can mark that out because we have God's say-so. We have God's authority. When Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road, he did more than witness to the miracle of his resurrection. He came to proclaim his peace. He came to impart the Holy Spirit. He came to pronounce that as the Father had sent him into the world, so now he sends you and me into the world. Jesus announces this great commission to the disciples despite their shortcomings, despite their evident self-absorption, despite their general cluelessness. All the disciples, all post-Easter people from this time forward and forevermore are sent out in the world credentialed by what we can call a say-so spirit. We are called by Christ to go out and to minister to all the world under no less authority than God's say-so. When Jesus proclaims this to these disciples, he's promising every generation that will experience Christ's peace and inhale the Holy Spirit, that divine forces and energies are at work in all of us, even as they were in Jesus. Jesus is telling us that this is a God thing, that this church, to be 150 years old this year, is a God thing, that we are indeed on a mission from God because God, through Christ, has said so. So Main Street United Methodist Church, let's claim the power of God's say-so. Let's realize that disciples, as disciples of the risen Lord, we are on a mission from God. Let's admit it. Each one of us is a special agent of the Lord. All Christ's disciples are called to a special mission of ministry to and for the world, to and for this community. God uses each of us not just according to our own gifts and graces, not just according to our own strength, but sometimes according to God's own good pleasure to define what form our ministry needs to take. Each of us has a mission, a niche that God has called us to. So what mission are you on today? Are you a preacher proclaiming God, proclaiming with God's say-so power? Are you a teacher modeling with God's say-so power? Are you a child playing with God's say-so power? Are you a parent loving with God's say-so power? As God sent Jesus, so Jesus sends you. Will you go in that authority and that spirit? Fred Craddock, for many years, taught preaching at Emory University at Candler in Atlanta. He tells the story of a member of his church who just would not come to church. And each time Fred would go and visit her, as preachers tend to do, she would tell him that nobody in that church cares about me. They're all a bunch of hypocrites. Nobody there cares about me. He, in turn, would reassure her that they did. So one day, she said, "Name one person in the church who cares about me." Fred was somewhat perplexed, he said. She wanted names. She wanted names. Friends, for 150 years, I believe that Main Street Church has been giving people names as a beacon of hope for this community and for the greater world community. And just as the disciples told what had happened to them on the road, I believe that you have been telling and will continue to tell what has happened here as you continue to encounter the risen Christ. It's often a temptation to sit back and say, on a day like this, wow, we sure have done a lot of good things. We sure have been involved and have a lot to be proud of over a century and a half. But I'd like to suggest that we restrict that conversation, maybe beyond this day to this year, but that we restrict that conversation. For we are called not to just reminisce about what has been, but to plan, strategize, and commit ourselves to that one who meets us even now on the road and bids us to follow in God's say-so. Let us pray. Oh God, we are so thankful, so overwhelmed by the incredible ministry of this church. Truly, for 150 years, people have stepped out in faith, have reached out to share your love, have helped others and one another, have taught the children, have married persons and baptized babies, and committed folks from this life to the next to join the church triumphant. This is a great church where much ministry has been done. But we, as your people gathered here this day, realize that the road continues. And so, as we have celebrated and rejoiced and will continue to do that, we pray that it will only empower and strengthen us to hear your voice and to continue on as your people, because you've told us to do that, and we've heard that you said so, and that truly is all we need. Amen.